Howard, had I known that there was going to be an extra preacher here today, I'd have given him a job. If there's anything I can't stand, it's not to see a preacher work. Well, George and Mel Tillis have something in common. They have a little bit of difficulty speaking, but they can sure sing, can't they? I understand how George feels. As Brother Jess Nutter used to say, I get my tongue tangled around my teeth every once in a while and can't see a word that I'm saying. And you kind of feel like you're just standing there blithering, which you are. But sooner or later, you'll recover. And we hope sooner than later. We appreciate your presence tonight. It's nice to see each one of you who is here. Now, usually on Sunday afternoon, I take at least a 20-minute nap. But I'm busy editing the lectureship book for this fall. So if I nod off during this sermon, someone just don't disturb me, please. Reminds me of a little couplet that I heard one time. A fella said, now I sit me down to sleep. The sermon's long and the subject's deep. If he should quit before I wake, somebody give me a little shake. But just don't shake me. Just let me enjoy myself. Last Lord's Day evening, we began a study of the subject of the Sabbath. And I was somewhat amazed, and I might say pleasantly so, from the number in the congregation who came around and said, we sure appreciate that sermon because we never really thought about why we worship on Sunday and not on the Sabbath. And we didn't really realize there were as many biblical reasons for so doing as you seem to have presented. And I appreciate that very much. I want to say this, and I want to say it very, very clearly so we can understand it. Those of us who are members of the churches of Christ ought to have, thus saith the Lord, for everything we do in worship, in living our daily lives, in knowing the time that we are to devote to worship. As the old-time preachers used to say, and I'm getting to be one of those old-time preachers anymore, but the old fellows like Brother Foy E. Wallace used to say, we need always to appeal to the law, to the testimony. And of course there are those in our brotherhood, well, I'm not so sure whether or not they're in the brotherhood, but there's some around who claim to be in the brotherhood who tell us we don't even have a law anymore. I was looking at a prophecy the other day from the book of Micah, chapter 4. There is a parallel passage in the book of Isaiah regarding the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to establish His church in Jerusalem. And he said, the law shall go forth out of Zion. Now, what was the law that went forth out of Zion? It was what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, along with the other 11 apostles who were preaching upon that occasion. I find it amazing that people can look at passages of Scripture, such as the great book of James, for example, in which that inspired half-brother of our Lord talked about the perfect law of liberty, and then say there is no law in the gospel. Those of us who believe that there is law in the gospel are accused right regularly of being legalists. But a legalist is not someone who caters to the law, but someone who adds to it or takes from it and makes a law of his own. Our Lord never did condemn the Pharisees for being obedient to the law of Moses. What he condemned them for was adding their traditions to it and taking away their amenability to it by saying, for example, that they couldn't care for their aged parents because they dedicated their money to the temple. And so, we must appeal to the Word of God And we must do that constantly. And we did that last Lord's Day evening in our study of the Sabbath, and we hope to do it again this evening as we continue that study, by pointing out that due to a great deal of false teaching about the acceptable day of worship in the Christian era, or dispensation, the old preachers called them dispensation, but some fellow said that he couldn't understand a word that he couldn't spell, and he couldn't spell one that big. So some of us have used time and age and era as a substitute for the word dispensation. But God has divided time into three brackets, if you please. The first one he called the patriarchal age. Old Brother Campbell, who lived a few miles up the road here, 33 or 4, called it the starlight age. The law of Moses, when God gave his people a national religion, was the second division or age that God established upon this earth. And the third age that he established upon this earth is the Christian age or era or dispensation, which came into existence beginning on the day of Pentecost after Christ had nailed the law to the cross, according to Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And so due to a great deal of false teaching about the acceptable day of worship in the Christian era, there is great confusion regarding the Sabbath, or the day that we call in the United States Saturday. Not all Western countries call it that, as I pointed out last week. And the Lord's Day, or the day we call Sunday, and not all Western countries call it Sunday either. Poor old Constantine, who seems to be blamed for everything these days. I read just the other day that Constantine was responsible for putting the canon of the Scripture together. If you believe that, I've got some oceanfront property in the middle of the Sahara Desert that I'd be happy to sell you. But he seems to be being blamed for everything these days. Supposedly changed the day of worship for Christians by an imperial edict. What Constantine really did was this. He issued an imperial decree, or an edict, if you please, forbidding manual labor on the Lord's Day. And he did that because his mother was a Christian. Constantine never became a Christian till he was practically on his deathbed. Christians had long since observed the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day we call Sunday, as a day of worship and service to God. And so all Constantine did was say this: you're not going to work on that day, you're going to go to church, because my mother believes in going to church, and what my mother believes in, you're going to do. Others teach that some unnamed pope at some unknown time changed the day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday. And as I told you last week, I've heard Adrian II and Urban IV and I don't know who all accused of that. But the plain fact of the matter is there's no historical evidence for it. And those who teach these strange doctrines purposely ignore, or I believe at least purposely ignore, that Jesus met with his disciples on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, between the time that he resurrected from the dead and ascended back to the Father in heaven. From the 20th chapter of the book of John, verse 19, we read, "Then came the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now notice, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together, obviously for the purpose of worshiping, but they were afraid to do it openly because they were afraid of the Jews, and not without some justification, because the Jews had just crucified their master. And when they did that, upon that occasion, their Lord came to them and stood in their very midst, coming into a room whose door was shut, and said, "Peace be with you." Now, some may get the idea that this was a one-time event and it never happened again, but if we continue to read in the very same chapter, down at the 26th verse, we find these words: after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Inside what? That room where he had met them 8 days before. Now, if you count days, the 8th day after Sunday is Sunday. And Thomas was with them. You remember Thomas was the fellow who said, I'm not going to believe he resurrected from the dead until I feel the nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand into his side. And the door was shut again. And again Jesus appeared to them and said, peace to you. 8 days from Sunday is Sunday. Furthermore, the early Christians continued to meet on this day rather than on the Sabbath day, as we learn from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, where we read Luke's inspired history in these words, now on the first day of the week. When? Notice that adverb. It indicates a time that was set aside. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. And as I told you before, don't get so hard on Paul. He may not have started till 11. Consequently, the day of worship was changed by Jesus. First of all, by his nailing the law to his cross, and secondly, by the example that he set in meeting with his disciples upon the first day of the week in John chapter 20. And the disciples followed that divine example. Though the Sabbath was abolished as a part of the law of Moses, some say the portion known as the Ten Commandments was never abolished. And I pointed out to you last week, and we're having a rather long review this evening, that Paul pointed out in 2 Corinthians 3:7 that the ministry of death, which was the law of Moses, was written and engraved in stone. And he said it was abolished, it was done away, it was removed. That can only refer to the Ten Commandments, that which was engraved in stone. For you see, none of the rest of the law of Moses was engraved in stone. It was written in a book. So Moses tells us. So let's consider the biblical information regarding the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. Formerly, we considered two questions. Number one, when was the Sabbath given to man? And we noted that it was given when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Number two, for what purpose was the Sabbath given to man? It was given to him as a memorial of the fact that he had been a slave in Egypt and was taken out of Egypt by the mighty and powerful hand of God. This evening, we want to study how long was the Sabbath to last? Did God have a termination point for the Sabbath? And finally, we will notice the prominence of the Lord's Day in the New Testament. How long was the Sabbath to last then? God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 16, saying, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists will say to you, see, the Jews are still living. We ought to still be keeping the Sabbath. But they're not Jews. Are they? I never met a Jew who was a Seventh-day Adventist. It is true that they go to a synagogue on Saturday, which for them is late Friday night. But they're not Sabbatarians in the same sense as these people who claim to be Christians are. God said to Moses that the Sabbath was to last and the Jews were to observe it throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. And so the Sabbath was to last just as long as the Jewish priesthood was to last. How long was the priesthood to last? I'm glad you asked that question. God answered it very plainly in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 15 when he said, you shall anoint them as you anointed their father. He's talking about the sons of Aaron now. That they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Now, since there are no Levites on the face of the earth today that anybody knows about, there can't possibly be a priesthood. And if there is no priesthood, there is no observance of the Sabbath, because they were both to last the same amount of time throughout the generations of the Jews. No priesthood has existed among the Jews since the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And incidentally, let me say this to you. Because there are some queer and strange and downright perplexing doctrines, to say nothing of false, taught regarding the fall of Jerusalem, don't let it frighten you away from what the Bible really teaches on this subject. After all, there are strange, perplexing, and downright false doctrines taught about baptism too, isn't there? But you don't let that frighten you away from baptism, do you? Or from a study of it? And what about faith? And so no priesthood has existed upon the face of the earth since the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Spiritually, the priesthood under the law of Moses ceased when the law did, although they continued to try to practice it. Paul declared that the law was nailed to the cross of Christ, as Scotty read for us this evening. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So when did the law cease to be a viable spiritual law? When Jesus nailed it to the cross. Now I realize that there are those who are mixed up regarding some things on the fall of Jerusalem who say that both the law and the gospel existed side by side for 40 years until the fall of Jerusalem. Isn't true. It's not any more true that Jesus remained on the cross for 40 years. But how do we know that he was speaking about the law of Moses in this passage of Scripture? Well, if we stay in the context of Colossians chapter 2 and drop down to verses 16 and 17, we will find that Paul wrote, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Now let me ask you something. You're fine, upstanding, intelligent people. What's he talking about here when he talks about don't let anybody condemn you because you do or do not eat certain foods, or you do or do not drink certain things, or you do or do not observe a festival or a new moon or Sabbath? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians, right? What's he talking about? The requirements of the law of Moses. All these were a part of the law of Moses, which Paul said Jesus nailed to the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, Paul called the law of Moses the ministry of death written and engraved in stones. He also called it the ministry of condemnation. Now, why was it a ministry of condemnation? Because it identified sin, but friends, it did not give a remedy for it. He also spoke of it as what is passing, meaning that even the physical aspects of it that the Jews were still practicing was in the process of passing away. Spiritually, pardon me, the law was taken away when Jesus nailed it to his cross, and physically, when Jerusalem, the temple, and the genealogies were destroyed. Since that time, there's not a Jew on the face of the earth who knows what tribe he belongs to. This was the end of their generations. And so the Sabbath ceased. When the priesthood ceased, the Sabbath was taken away. The Sabbath was no longer bound on man after Jesus died on the cross and fulfilled the law of Moses. That's the reason he met with his disciples on the first day of the week in John chapter 20. Jesus knew that the law was gone. The Jews could not even keep the Sabbath after the fall of Jerusalem, and Christians never did. There's not one single hint of Scripture. Oh, you say, but what about the translations of the Bible that says, well, on Saturday night the Christians came together to do thus and so? Weren't they keeping the Sabbath? No. Not if they came together after 6 o'clock, they weren't. And they evidently did, because Paul started to preach to them and continued to midnight. And so, don't let that kind of biblical translation fool you. All this is in harmony with the statement that was made by the prophet Hosea, to whom God said, "I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts." Well, you say, now preacher, that just applied to that period of time when they were in Babylonian captivity. Well, if you look up the Hebrew word cease in this passage of Scripture, it means to stop completely. And after the return from Babylonian captivity, these things were resumed again. And so he's talking about another time. He's not speaking of her condition during the Babylonian captivity, for the Sabbath resumed. But in this passage, they're coming to an end. Hosea 2:11. Now let's look at the prominence of the Lord's Day, or the first day of the week, in the New Testament. Every event of importance having to do with Christ and Christianity occurred on the first day of the week, or the day we call Sunday. These things did not occur at random, nor were they merely arbitrary. They didn't do things just when they felt like it. They were a part of the design of God to change the day of worship from the Sabbath to the first day of the week. Let's notice a few. Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week. When I picked this picture out to use, I looked and looked and looked at that creature that's supposed to be an angel there, and I can't tell whether it's a man or a woman. But did you ladies know that the feminine gender is never used for an angel in the Bible? You ladies didn't know you were all married to angels, did you? In Luke chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, the great historian wrote, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women came to the tomb bringing spices," or the spices, "which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." First day of the week equals Sunday. When did they come to the tomb? First day. What did they find when they got there? Even early in the morning? Empty tomb. This is the reason why we eat the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. The Bible says that Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." 1 Corinthians 11:26. And so we eat the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. Why? Part of what we remember when we sit with silently bowed heads with the bread and or the fruit of the vine in our mouths is the fact that Jesus arose from the dead. Sometimes even in preparation for eating the Lord's Supper, we sing an old hymn, "Up from the grave he arose." Matthew's narrative in Matthew chapter 28 verses 5 and 6 says, "An angel explained the empty tomb to these women. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" I want you to notice these next few words. "He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And what they saw was an empty tomb. After the Sabbath day is the first day of the week. Isn't it? That's when they came, and that's when the tomb was empty. That's the day Jesus came out of the tomb. Secondly, the church was established on the first day of the week. Pentecost always fell on the first day after the seventh Sabbath. George, I've caught it from you. After the seventh Sabbath, after the sheaf wave offering, the day after the Sabbath, I don't care what Sabbath it has always been the first day of the week. Leviticus 23, 15 and 16 is where we get our information. Early Christians met on the first day of the week to break the loaf. From Acts 2:42 we read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread." Actually, the Greek text says, "in the breaking of the bread, and in prayers." From Acts 20 and 7 we read, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight." They broke bread on the first day of the week. They partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, on this occasion in Acts 20 and 7, Paul was hurrying to Jerusalem, but he waited a whole week in Troas. Troas, as we used to say down in Wetzel County, is a fur piece from Jerusalem. Why did he wait a whole week? If the Lord's Supper can be eaten any day of the week, if the loaf can be broken at any time, would you explain to me why Paul waited for the first day of the week when he could have eaten it on the seventh day when he got there and been on his way and been a week ahead of his schedule? There's only one explanation for that, friends, and that is that these Christians had an appointed day. When? They broke the bread, and that day was the first day of the week. If that bread was to be broken, or the bread that was to be broken could be broken at any time, why did he wait a week? Because the first day was the Christians' meeting day, and he waited for that day to meet with them and commune with them, because he didn't know where he would be next first day, did he? We do not commune any day but on the first day of the week. You know, brethren, I want to pause here to say a thing or two, and I'll try not to preach more than a couple of hours this evening, so be patient. There are people among us today, or who at least claim to be among us, that are doing some weird things. I picked up a church bulletin not long ago, and I won't tell you from where because, frankly, I don't remember. I get so many of them I don't remember, and lots of times when they flock in and I'm already too busy to do any reading in them, I just put them all in the file, you know. But in this particular bulletin, which came from a congregation in Texas, as I recall, there was a wedding on Thursday evening in the church building. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a wedding on Thursday evening. There's not anything wrong that I know of having it in the church building on Thursday evening. But do you know what they did after the preacher pronounced that couple husband and wife? They served the Lord's Supper to the people who were there. Now I want to ask you something. Think with me for a moment. Did Jesus say, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of your wedding? Is that what he said? Or did he say, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me? Did he say, as often as you do this, you do show forth your wedding day until I come? Or did he say, as often as you do this, you do show forth the death of the Lord until I come? Now you know the answer to those questions. What in the world are we doing? Someone says, well, I went to a Catholic wedding and they did it. Well, they probably prayed at the Stations of the Cross too. Should we install those? I know they waved incense around to make the place smell better. Should we do that? What's the connection between the Lord's Supper and a wedding anyway? The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of our gracious Master. And to eat it with anything else in mind is to eat unworthily, eating and drinking damnation to your own soul. Well, that's enough of that. Let's go on with the lesson. So we commune on Lord's Day. That the first day of the week was the customary meeting day can easily be seen from 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, in which is recorded these words. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. You who? You people at Corinth. You can do it if you want to or leave it undone. No, he said you must do it. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now I wish I had time to discuss some things regarding this collection, but I want you to notice for this evening's study this. And it's very important. The saints at Troas met on the first day of the week, didn't they? The saints at Galatia met on the first day of the week. I know they did because Paul commanded them to gather up money for this collection on that day. The saints in Corinth met on the first day of the week as well. I know they did, because Paul commanded them to take a collection on that day. This money was to be spent for the poor saints in Judea. Is all of this a mere coincidence? Are these mere coincidences? Or is it true that they followed a divine pattern of a day of worship? Someone says, well, where's the command to worship on Sunday? Sometimes commands are given in examples. And when something is done over and over and over and over again, though the command may never have been recorded in our Bible, we may safely assume that there was one there somewhere. Regarding the law of Moses, the Hebrews author wrote in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, he takes away the first, that is the law of Moses, that he may establish the second, that is the gospel of Christ. When God took away the law of Moses to establish the gospel of Christ, he took away the Sabbath that he might establish the first day as a day of worship and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Under the new covenant, we have a new day of worship, just like we have a new type of worship, a new name to wear, and all of the other new things that are connected with Christianity in the New Testament. That's why we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday. We beg you to follow the teachings of the New Testament in all matters. We beg you to come today to be a New Testament Christian by believing with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of all your sin that sent Him to the cross, by confessing your faith in Him as the Son of God, and by being baptized, immersed, submerged in water for the remission of all past sin. If you've done that, then you know that God has forgiven your every sin, cleansed your soul, and will add you, or did add you, to His body, the church. If you've done all of this, but you've backslidden into the world, we beg of you to return, repenting of all sin that drew you away from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, confessing all public sin to those who love you and want you to be saved, and pray that God will forgive every sin in your life. You know what? He'll forgive and He'll restore. You say, preacher, how do you know? He promised. Right here in my black book. And so this evening, we sing an invitation song to give you opportunity to think carefully about the condition of your immortal soul, and to give you time to contemplate coming and to come down the aisle to give yourself to God. We hope and pray more than you'll ever know that you'll do that while we stand together and while we sing.